Morning all, please do find a Bible, and I wonder if you'd turn with me to Romans chapter 1, page 939 in the Black Church Bibles. I've been having to do a bit of work in this chapter lately for a couple of CUs, and I think before we head back into Mark's Gospel next week, this would be a helpful passage for us to spend a bit of time in together as a church, as we get our heads around facing a new season together and thinking about what we're here for and what's going to drive and motivate us as a fellowship. So, Romans chapter 1, and our focus is going to be on verses 1 to 17. That's what I'll read now. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared, demonstrated, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you, as well as from among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, please do keep that passage open and under your noses. And this morning I want to ask how you expect us to change over this next year as a church. We've lived in Edinburgh for just over a year now, and I think this week I realized that being with you all really has started to change us. Here's how I knew. One of my daughters announced earlier this week that she's desperate for a golden retriever. Can't think why. And that on itself isn't that unusual, is it? Girls always want puppies. But Evelyn wants to name her puppy Hummus. Only in Edinburgh, eh? You see, being here, being with you, has started to change us. It's started to change Evelyn. And I guess some of us here are fairly new to ENC. Some of us have been here right from the start. And in all sorts of ways, I hope all of us are going to be changed over time by being together. And some of those changes will be superficial. We'll want dogs with silly names. We'll get a mat to cover up the cables by the door. We'll keep fiddling with the rotors and get everything a bit more settled and established. And our adorable little kids will share all sorts of disgusting bugs with each other and maybe with some of us. Some of the changes will be very superficial. But I hope some of it will go deeper than that. So how's our culture going to change this year as a church? How are we going to change? How are we going to grow as we spend more and more time together with each other, listening to the Bible? Those are the changes that matter, aren't they? The things we catch from each other as we spend time deepening in the gospel. And actually, that is what this letter to the Romans is all about. Often we read this book as if it's the ultimate New Testament textbook on theology, don't we? Because it was through this book that many of our favorite doctrines were rediscovered, the truths we love. And it's a big book, and on the surface, you don't come across any obvious problems in this Roman church that Paul's writing to fix. It's not like Colossians that we've been looking at. And so I think people assume that this is the book where Paul just finally gets to geek out on his theology. But really, that couldn't be further from the truth, could it? Paul has an urgent purpose in writing to these particular Christians in Rome. There's something he wants them to catch, something I hope all of us will catch sooner or later. Because if you spend enough time around people who love Jesus, then it ought to be in the air we breathe. Kids catch chickenpox. Cats catch mice. Christians catch a heart for God's mission. End of. That's what Romans is all about. Just have a look at verse 15. Paul is utterly convinced that if only he can get to Rome and preach the gospel to the Christians living there, then that gospel will change them. He's longing to get to them, isn't he? Eager, he says, to preach to them. And the reason is in verse 13. He wants them to catch some of his eagerness, doesn't he? He wants to drag them into his great mission, the mission of bringing all people everywhere under the rule of King Jesus. I want to get a harvest out of you, that's what he says. Help from you as I head on my way to the rest of the world. It's how he starts this letter, and it's how he ends in chapter 15. So if we all come away from a sermon on this letter with a service sheet covered in notes, but we haven't caught Paul's hunger for mission, then we haven't yet got this book into our blood as a church, have we? It's not a textbook on theology. It's a letter written to change them, to change us, to fill us with a heart for mission, and with love for one another. Those two things belong together. So what is it then that's going to make us eager for mission? What's your motivation for evangelism? Maybe it's a desire to see ENC grow. And I think Paul would say that's great. That's a good thing to want. But it's not enough. Maybe it's that your heart is breaking for the lost. And Paul would say that's great. It should be. Mine is too. But that's not enough either. You see, Paul is driven by something even more powerful here. He's driven by the thing he's desperate for us to catch. And that is a passion for Jesus Christ and a desire to see him glorified by all people everywhere. That's his motive. So look at verse 5. My mission is to bring about the obedience of faith for everyone to bow the knee for Jesus, all for the sake of his name. Or how about verse 17, where we get the big argument of this letter? This gospel, he says, this gospel I'm so eager to preach is all about revealing the righteousness of God. It's all about him. And because this gospel is 100% God and 0% you and me, preaching it is all about his glory. That's the hunger he wants us to catch, a hunger for Jesus Christ to be given all the glory. And if you catch it, then from now on, that will be the thing that gets you out of bed in the morning. That's going to be the joy pumping through your heart as you come to church, or you screw up the courage to invite a friend, or you set up all the kit for mainly music. That's the love you'll be bursting to share with other people. Not just the news that God loves us, but the news that God deserves love and honor and obedience and praise. That's the gospel. And according to this introduction, well, Jesus' resurrection from the dead put rocket boosters under that mission. From that moment on, the moment he was raised, everything changed. Jesus was publicly crowned as Lord and God and King, verse 5. And since then, mankind has been screeching towards his return. And so Paul sees himself as a man under obligation, doesn't he? Under obligation to all people everywhere, Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, wise man and fool, to warn them that a king is reigning. There's a new world order, and every one of us needs to know about it before he returns. So we're going to focus this morning on verses 1 to 17, and there's just two things I want us to see. First, from verses 1 to 7, there is one king over all people everywhere. So bend the knee to him. And secondly, from verses 8 to 17, that means there is one gospel for all people everywhere. So get on board with its mission. One king, one gospel, and behind it all, one great motive for the glory of Jesus Christ. So then, verses 1 to 7, one king over all. At its most basic, Paul's message, the gospel that he was set apart for, is that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. That's the message that the prophets wrote about, verse 2. That's the message David was promised, verse 3. That's the message the Spirit displayed to the whole world, verse 4, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, that this man is King. That's what it means to be a son of David, isn't it? King. That's what it meant in the Old Testament, first of all, to be a son of God. It meant you're a king. And although this king came in weakness and he died in humility, he was resurrected, Paul says, with enormous power, put on show for all the world to see. Read the Psalms, and so often David's prayer was that God would vindicate his king, wasn't it? And at the resurrection, that is exactly what happened. Jesus was vindicated. His right to rule was powerfully declared for everyone to see. And so look what Paul's life and his calling has to be from now on. He tells us in verse 5, doesn't he? His calling isn't just to reason and persuade and hope that somehow or other people might just believe. It's not to plead with us to make Jesus our Lord. Now look how confidently Paul puts his mission. His job is to summon all people everywhere to pay homage. It's to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Do you see that? To believe in the Bible means to come under Jesus' rule, to worship a king, a lord. And when you and I come under a king's rule, we fall under his protection, don't we? If you want Jesus to rescue you as a savior, you've got to want him ruling you as Lord and King. He protects his people. So obedience and faith in the Bible are really just two sides of the same coin. It's why Paul loves to link them together like this. And that explains, doesn't it, why his message can be so bold. We have to obey. We have to submit to this king, because everything Paul writes in verses 1 to 4 is true, whether we accept it or not. Jesus is king, whether we accept it or not. And that's a great thing to know, isn't it, as we head out into the world with this gospel. Some facts are true, no matter how loudly the world wants to scream fake news. The earth is round, whether you like it or not. The deadline for your next job is going to come, whether you're prepared for it or not. And Jesus Christ is Lord and Judge of every single human being, without exception, whether we accept it or not. So let's not forget the obvious question this morning, friends. Have you recognized his rule? Verse 5 divides our entire human race, doesn't it, into two camps: trusters or traitors. Trusters or traitors? Which one are you? The trusters, they know there can only be one Lord, one King. And so they submit to his rule and trust his protection. That's the obedience of faith. The traitors, they might pay lip service to him, or they might not pay homage at all. Maybe some of them obey out of duty or custom, tradition, but without the love. They try hard at the obedience bit, but not the faith. Maybe some of them are the opposite. They're full of warm words for Jesus, but they won't have him interfere with their lives. And ultimately, both of those things fall short of trusting and submitting to Jesus as king, don't they? The whole human race falls into one of those two camps. And verse 6, that includes you Christians in Rome, says Paul. But praise God, you have been called to belong to him. You love him. Yes, you live in a very important city, right at the heart of the known world. Everyone's talking about all these Christians in Rome. But it's the same story for you as it is for everyone else. No matter how important you are, you see what Paul's saying? Ultimately, you are just one more group of human beings called into trusting, loving obedience to King Jesus. And that goes for us here in Edinburgh, doesn't it? It's a muscular message, isn't it? But it's also a glorious message because Jesus Christ is a glorious king. So glorious that bringing human beings to worship him is the deepest motivation of Paul's heart. For the sake of his glorious name, because he deserves it, I want to see him loved and obeyed in every single nation on the planet. And that includes you lot in Rome. One king over all people everywhere, without exception. And that means, secondly, that verses 8 to 17 must also be true, mustn't they? Because there's only one Lord and one king, there has to be one gospel for all people. Why is Paul so eager to preach this gospel to everyone? Because it's the only way that anyone can be rescued. I'm not ashamed of it, verse 16, because I know it won't disgrace me. It won't let me down. Just look how powerful it is. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead uses this gospel to save absolutely everyone who believes, no matter who they are or what they've done. It's powerful. But because it's this way for everyone, it can only be this way. Only bending the knee to this risen Lord can bring you under his protection. There's no other power for salvation, is there? Now, that's a big claim to make. Maybe you think that's an arrogant claim to make. I don't know. Would you feel a little ashamed saying that in public? I tell you, every so often, one of my kids comes home saying that she's told a friend or a teacher that hell is real, and it's for people who don't love Jesus. And I've been a bit embarrassed. If that's what his blooming daughter's like, do we really want him back next Christmas, reading sweet little stories to our children? Can be embarrassing, can't it? But you see, there's a very good reason that we can only have one gospel. And that's what Paul spends the rest of this chapter explaining. We won't spend long on it. I'll let you read the last few paragraphs for yourselves when you get home. Because his explanation should be blindingly obvious to us. It's something we see every time we pick up a newspaper or turn on the TV or even take an honest look at our own families. Do any of those things and you'll very quickly notice what Paul says in verse 18. That human society is seriously messed up and God is very, very angry about it. It's one thing to know that Jesus Christ is king over absolutely everyone, but it's quite another thing to know that he is alive and well and very, very angry. But Paul tells us that the state of our world, the state of our society, is constant proof of his anger. It's revealing it all the time. Our world is the way it is because verse 19, even though we know in our hearts that we belong to a good and loving God, we have suppressed that truth. And so three times we get the same terrible verdict from God. In his anger, he has given us up. to our own selfish and foolish way of thinking. He's let us get on with it. The chaos we see in society, the brokenness in our marriages, in our relationships, all the violence and protests and hatred on our streets, all of it, according to verse 18, is revealing the fact that God is very, very angry. Not just with people in general, but with you and me personally. Whether we are deeply religious, or whether we've never even heard of Jesus Christ. And all of that is why there can only be one gospel. Because all of us are going to have the same problem, no matter who we are, when we come face to face with this king. That's the bad news. But there's something else being revealed right now, isn't there? Not just wrath, but something beautiful alongside it. And this is the thing that Paul is bursting to show. It's the righteousness of God. Look at verse 17. Isn't this wonderful? In this amazingly powerful gospel, Paul says, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness which God has and nobody else, every human being without exception, desperately needs it. And it's being revealed in this powerful gospel because it's something God is willing to give us in his sheer kindness through his son Jesus. But he gives it to us one way and one way alone, verse 17. It's by faith from first to last. And that's why it's good news that Jesus is king. Because although he is very angry with every human being without exception, he will forgive every human being without exception if they come to him with empty hands, trusting his son. That's what Paul means by faith. Not boasting about our own goodness, but trusting Jesus to give us his. That's the gospel that Paul is so desperately eager to preach to everyone. And every time he opens his mouth with those words, Jesus is shown to be absolutely amazing, isn't he? A God full of goodness, full of righteousness, but also a God who loves to give that goodness away to sinful people, a God full of grace. Well, I think that leaves us with just one last thread to pull on before we wrap this up. Why is it that Paul is so desperate to preach that gospel, not just to the lost masses all over the Gentile world, but to these Christians sitting comfortably in church in Rome? They've trusted Jesus already, haven't they? They know all this. They're ready to meet this king. And yet Paul says he's under obligation to all people everywhere, and in particular, verse 15, he's eager to preach the gospel to them. Well, wrap our heads around that, and I think we'll have understood the point of this letter. Why do we need the gospel? Well, because that's how we catch Paul's eagerness. It's as the gospel changes us, as it works its way deeper into our hearts. He says one big obstacle in this letter to you and me being any use at all in God's mission. And I think the best way to describe that obstacle is smugness. Religious people have a tendency to become very smug, don't we? And not only does the world out there hate that, but we hate it in each other. It ruins us. It picks us apart as a fighting team. And as soon as one group of Christians think they've got all the answers or some sort of special right to Jesus, they lose their ability to bring him any glory at all. Because they stop displaying his grace, his righteousness, don't they? And that seems to be what was happening in Rome. This was a church with lots of Christians, with all sorts of different backgrounds, probably a handful of Jewish Christians whose families had trusted God would send a king for thousands and thousands of years. And then a whole flood of newcomers from all over Italy and Greece and Palestine. People who 10 years ago would have never even held a Bible, let alone come to a church. And now it seems they're taking over the place. And as those tensions build and each group gets a little bit more defensive, they get more and more smug and proud about their own heritage, their own tradition. I guess you could imagine something similar today, couldn't you, in one of those situations where two churches merge and come together. Or when a church starts to grow very quickly and it gets filled up with all sorts of young, vibrant, enthusiastic Christians alongside the people who've worshipped there forever. So I wonder if you can see now why Paul spends so much ink in these first 17 verses making the point that it's one gospel for absolutely everyone. If he wants this church to catch his zeal for God's glory and his love for mission, well, first, they need a heart for one another, don't they? The gospel has to humble them, remind them that all of them need this gospel, and all of them just as badly. That's what fills us with thankfulness and with eagerness to make much of King Jesus. It's knowing how badly we need him. That's how we catch it. Unless I believe that God ought to be very, very angry with me, that I've got nothing more than anyone else in this church, well, then I'm no use at all for displaying his grace, am I? So that's the message you find on every single page inside this book, page after page written to unite them together under God's humbling grace. He doesn't come back to mission directly till the very last chapter or two. One king over all people everywhere. So bend the knee. And one gospel for all people everywhere. So let yourselves be humbled by it. And then you'll discover the joy of sharing it far and wide. Well, 3 weeks ago, I made a promise. 3 years ago, in fact, sorry, at my ordination. I made a promise, and the awkward thing about those promises is that you get reminded of them from time to time. So a few weeks ago, we had an ordination service at Chalmers. Some of us went to that. It's always a joy. But hearing Roger promise the same words, it struck me that whoever wrote them was absolutely in tune with Paul's message here to these Romans. It's a particular promise about what it is that deep down you're longing to see. What motivates you? And it's normally a promise you take when you become a pastor, isn't it? But that's not who Paul's writing to in this letter. He's writing to every single Christian in Rome, each of them with some part to play in gospel ministry. Not all of them speaking up front, not all playing music, but all part of a team that longs to see people come to love Jesus Christ. So why don't you listen carefully as I read this promise out? And as the summer draws to a close, and we think about what matters to us this year as a church, I want to ask whether this is a promise we'd be willing to make. Here we go. Are not zeal for the glory of God and love for Jesus Christ and a desire to see the salvation of all people, so far as you know your own heart, your great motive and chief inducement to enter into ministry? Those are great questions, aren't they? Zeal for God's glory, love for Jesus, God's King, and the desire for all people everywhere to share that love. I'll leave you to answer. Let's pray. Father God, it is so very humbling to hear again that Jesus is full of goodness, but that I can only come to him like a beggar, trusting his gift. And I pray that we as a church would be humbled together by that message and united and filled with thankfulness, that we would be unashamed of his gospel, so that zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ really would be the deepest desire of our hearts. All for the sake of his precious name. Amen.